first preaching expedition. We'll actually just be starting with the end of chapter 9. That kind of leads into 10. So we'll start with Matthew 9, verse 35. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, as we thank you this weekend for sending a new pastor our way, help us to be mindful of what you have to say in your word about how you call pastors, how you call leaders in your church, and what duties you give them to do. Help us always to be a supportive congregation that is actively using all of our resources in order to spread the gospel under the leadership of your servants of the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought it was kind of interesting how it worked out that just at the time that we were calling a pastor and now over the Christmas break have the joy of announcing that we have a new pastor, that we can take a look at a chapter like Matthew 10. We begin with the section entitled, "The Workers Are Few." In this class, of course, I haven't been reading the actual text. I hope that you'll be doing that during the week. You can see I've got a new worksheet to start us off in the new year with Matthew 11. But let's dig now into the questions that are in the worksheet in regard to this last lesson that we had. This week's portion of Matthew will give us a lot of food for thought about the work that Jesus calls public preachers to do on his behalf. We will focus on two things: what Jesus called his original disciples to do, and then number two, what Jesus calls his public ministers to do today. I think we're going to see certain things that only apply to those 12 that he called, that he sent out at this time. But there will be other things that apply to preachers of all times in the church's history. We are in the process of calling a new pastor at St. Mark's. Use these lessons to understand more fully what Jesus calls 21st century pastors to do. First question. What can you learn about Jesus' attitude toward people from verses 35 through 38? What can you learn about the spiritual needs of people from the section? What is Jesus' attitude toward the people?
Compassion.
He has compassion on the people, right? And the second question, what can you learn about the spiritual needs of people from this section? Great.
Sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus uses quite strong words, doesn't he? He saw that they were harassed and helpless. Why do you think he uses those adjectives to describe the people? Who would be harassing them? And who was making them helpless? Was anybody persecuting them or bothering them? Stephen?
Well, I think we're helpless in the fact that we need a Savior, so we can't do it alone.
Yeah.
And then harassment could be like, I guess, your conscience. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. When you do something wrong, you feel it, and therefore you want to make up for it.
Exactly. Right? Spiritually, by ourselves, we can't make the first move to God. We can't find him unless he first comes and finds us. We'll be helpless. We'll just be wandering around. And Stephen reminds us, too, the thing that harasses us is our own conscience, right? As we're in this spiritually helpless state, our conscience says to us, I've done wrong. I deserve punishment for what I've done. How are they going to find the solution to all of their spiritual problems unless someone comes and helps them? Excellent job. I wondered too with this one, could he possibly be alluding to how the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish people were misleading the people and they were harassing them? Because we've talked a lot about that in the previous chapters, right? We've seen a lot where Jesus comes up against the Jewish leaders. And these Jewish leaders were giving the people a works-righteous way of trying to come to God that really wasn't working, right? So they were harassed and helpless. Let's zero in on our second question. I think this is a very important one for us to consider. Consider closely Jesus' words in 37 and 38. What is interesting about Jesus telling his disciples that they should pray for workers before he actually sends them out? Anything unusual in the flow of thought there that he would go on to say it that way? What might have been a natural thing for him to say after he notices that the people are harassed and helpless and they have no shepherds, what might have been the natural thing for him to say to the 12?
Can you send them directly?
Yeah. So you guys go out and be the shepherds of these harassed and helpless people. But he doesn't do that, does he? There's one step in the middle that I think is meant to be a learning experience for us as to why we go about it this way, or why Jesus goes about it this way. When Jesus' compassion is going out to the people, what does he want us to do as our first reaction to that?
Pray.
To pray to him.
So his prayers sort of fulfilling their own God's plan. I mean, they're praying for the fulfillment, and they're sort of doing it at the same time.
Exactly. At the beginning of 10, Jesus is going to do what we just suggested, right? He's going to send them out as the 12. But intermediately, in the meantime, he wants them to pray for shepherds. Why? We talked a lot about prayer when we were in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? And remember when we grappled with that question, well, God knows what he's going to do anyway, right? So why does he even have us pray for things? Here's an application of that in the way Jesus handles this situation. Why do you think he has them pray for workers before he sends them out as the workers? Dave?
You think it could be to get their attitude right, or so they learn to do it with the correct attitude?
Wasn't that what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount? That God so often has us pray so that we start thinking through the issues. So that we start asking ourselves, well, what could be God's will in this case? It's in order to get our attitude in line with what God's will is, right? Yeah. We really wouldn't have to pray for anything, would we? God knows all of our needs. He knows what we're thinking before we ever express our thoughts. But he tells us to pray anyway because he wants us to get involved. Now, think about it once. What would be another valuable lesson that these 12 should learn from praying before he sends them out as the answer to their own prayers?
Understand their mission.
To understand their mission, right? So that they will understand this is God's mission and it's not just what I want to do. Right? It struck me this time through, I think because we're in the calling process, what a beautiful flow is in this section of how God has mercy on his people, and then his people pray that there will be leaders, and then God sends the leaders in answer to the people's prayer. Do you see the three steps there? God makes the first move. He surveys the people and sees how helpless they are, and he has compassion on them. And it's his compassion that causes us, who are already disciples of Jesus, to pray for leaders, and then in answer to our prayers, God sends the leaders that we ask for. Have you noticed how that's the way we do it here at St. Mark's? Whenever we're calling a pastor or a teacher, we first pray to God that he would send us someone. And then we extend a call, which we believe is God working through the congregation to extend that call to that person. And then, hopefully, what the process does for us is that it reminds us the called worker comes from God. It's not just a hiring process or something like that. You see, we could get into the world's mindset about we're the employer and they're the employee, and we could view our pastors and teachers in a different way than we do here at St. Mark's, right? This way, it helps us to process the fact that pastors are sent from God, and that they're bringing us the message from God. Right? I think that's why Jesus has them pray for workers first before he actually says, okay, now I'm sending you out. What especially struck me, because we're in the call process here at St. Mark's, is look at the beginning of verse 10 then. After he tells them to pray, it says, he called his 12 disciples to him. I think there probably was a larger group of disciples there on that day. And then he called the 12 out of that group and gave them authority, etc. But I was really intrigued with the fact that the word called is there. It fits beautifully into the way we view calling leaders in the church, right? That Matthew would even use the word called there. Yes. Pastor Cobb.
It seems that Jesus making them pause and pray also establishes ownership. What could be wrong with it? You see some weeds going and pulling weeds, or you see some soil, you plant some seeds there, that would be a good thing for the land, unless it's your neighbor's property. If it's not my property, I should ask, is it okay if I pull some weeds for you, or if I go plant something in that soil? And the harvest is the Lord's and the field is the Lord's. And so ask the one who owns the field, you know, for permission and that this could be done. So it seems that it's Jesus' way of reminding who owns this all.
Yes, good analogy, right? If you're going to pull weeds on somebody's property, you would go and ask them first. That's their property, right? What Jesus is getting these people to do is recognize the field is God's field. And so we need to approach him and ask for this before he grants the permission, before he grants the authority. Dave.
I just think of partly they needed to pray because what he's going to tell them is like something nobody's done before. I mean, well, maybe Elijah or somebody, but, mm-hmm. but I mean, this is like casting out unclean spirits and stuff.
Yes.
Jesus has done it, but have them do it, that's like a big step.
Yes, it's a huge privilege that Jesus is calling them to do. They're going to perform miracles like Jesus did. And also, it's a moment that causes you to stop and ask yourself, really, should I be doing this? Because he's going to be outlining all kinds of persecution that you will have to face if you're going to be a preacher of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So this is a momentous thing that he's asking them to do, right? Here, did you have your, or somebody, there was somebody here. Everybody's good? Okay, anything else then yet from chapter 9 before we dive into chapter 10? Okay, then chapter 10. Why do you think Jesus gave the 12 disciples the ability to heal, drive out demons, raise people from the dead, etc.? Does Jesus give these powers to his public preachers today? Why do you think he gave them the ability to do the miracles that he was doing, first of all? Dave?
To give them credibility, because they were sort of going to be the church or the spreading of the church, and to have them be able to do stuff like that. People didn't take notice.
Credibility, right? If these followers of Jesus could do the same things as he was doing, well, then it was clear that they were going out from him, right? Also, there's another nuance to Dave's answer there. This was the beginning of the New Testament Christian church. And to have that authority, or to show that authority, to authenticate that what this new movement was about really was from God, he has them do these tremendous miracles. You know, they kind of ramp up from the maybe not so spectacular ones, right, up to and raising the dead. Man, it really made me think, is there a time where the disciples do raise dead people? Well, in the Gospels, I don't believe there's any account of them raising the dead. But in the account of Acts, after Jesus ascended into heaven, remember that Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, and then Paul raised Eutychus. There were two examples of apostles raising people from the dead. And that's why I think, too, the command that Jesus is giving here is more than just for this one journey that they were going to take. This first time when they were going to kind of practice, preach, and practice doing miracles. How about our second question there? Does Jesus give these powers to his public preachers today to do miracles? I see a few heads shaking. No. Maybe somebody can give us some scriptural advice as to this answer. Does he give the same powers to public preachers today?
I don't know whether he does or not, like Oral Roberts, you know,
Oral Roberts just passed away a week ago, did you hear? 91. He always claimed that he had that power.
He says, you know, to heal Jesus, but, well, that's between him and Jesus. But anyway, what I wrote is, Jesus tells us to judge preachers by the true gospel they preach.
Remember our Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. In that warning, he had even said, there will be people who come and drive out demons in my name, and on the last day, I will say to them, I never knew you. Miracles are not what a preacher is to be judged by. They are to be evaluated on the basis of their message. In that Matthew chapter 7, Jesus had said, by their fruits, you will know them. The fruits of a preacher are the messages that he preaches, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't be called a prophet. The important thing is the message that the preacher brings. And it is that message today that authenticates whether a preacher truly is from God or not. Now, in considering this important subject, a thing to remember is that Jesus was doing some groundbreaking things when he began his ministry. His message certainly was completely grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Covenant. But there were so many people in those days who wouldn't accept him as coming from God, that God gave him, well, he as God had the power to do these spectacular miracles as a way of authenticating that his message was true. And he gave some of these abilities to the first generation of apostles that he sent out. But we today don't need miracles in order to authenticate Jesus' message, because it has been firmly established now. You and I have, it's a miraculous thing too, the inspired scriptures of the New Testament that reveal to us so much more fully what Jesus' message is. And so we don't have the need to have Jesus' message authenticated today by miracles. We have it confirmed by the inspired scriptures of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think we'd want to go so far as to say that today Christians couldn't do miracles. God can always do miracles whenever he pleases. But the New Testament doesn't give us any expectation that we should be looking for them. It doesn't give any promise that these miracles will be around in every generation of the church's history. And that's why I said at the beginning of this lesson, there are going to be certain things in this chapter that clearly apply to those 12 disciples and don't apply to us today. But we're also going to see things that do apply to us. Now, another thing I wanted you to notice in this section is the words that Jesus uses for the 12. Do you notice how this is the chapter where a new name is given to them? What are these 12 called in the first verse of chapter 10? He called his 12 disciples. And in verse 2 then, they have a different name. His 12 apostles. I should have included in the worksheet a question to have you look these up in like a Bible dictionary. Does anybody happen to know the meaning of the word disciple?
Follower.
Follower's close.
Student,
right. It's a learner. In the Greek language, it's the word for learner. A student, a pupil. Now, they've been studying from Jesus, but now this is the first time that he's sending them out. And so the meaning of the word apostle is? Anybody know that one?
One who goes out.
One who is sent out, exactly. It's only one word in the Greek language, but we have to make it a phrase. Those who are sent out. So notice already now they are starting to be called apostles. I think sometimes we have the impression that didn't happen until Jesus sent them out, you know, at the time of his ascension, that then they were called the 12 apostles. Notice already here in Matthew 10, they're called the 12 apostles, the sent out ones. Okay, we can't take too much time on the second question, but maybe some of you learned some really fascinating things, and if you would like to share them, please do. Choose one of the disciples in verses 2 through 4 with whom you may not be very familiar, and using a Bible dictionary or other resource, find out as much as you can about him. Is there anybody who would like to share something maybe interesting that you found out about one of the 12 apostles that you didn't realize before? Okay, George, let's do it nice and loud so everybody can hear you and I won't have to repeat it.
Well, anyway, I got this interesting book from Northwestern. And this guy went over to Europe and Asia 60 times, over 60 times, just to find out about these guys. It's fascinating that someone in 2,000 years later would make 60 trips.
Yeah. Wow.
But anyway, I just about Andrew. He was one of the first. He followed John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was from the north, but he walked down to where John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. And then later when Jesus came, he left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. But he was not a disciple at that time. He was just he just followed him around, like the changing water into wine and all those. He saw some of those miracles, but he was just following Jesus. And then he went back to be a fisherman again. And we don't know how long a period that was. Maybe it was about 6 months or something like that. But then until Jesus finally came and called him. And so that's interesting, because that's all in the Bible. We can accept that.
Right.
And then there's all these other things, these different things about him that we don't know for sure about, but that he went east to Russia, as far as southern Russia.
Mm-hmm.
And then they claimed that he was martyred in Petros in Greece.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, just recently, they built a brand new cathedral,
mm-hmm.
just over his head.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe, nobody knows for sure, but they believe they have his head there. And but the rest of his body, they don't know. It was carried all over the place, which they did back in the Dark Ages. And so, anyway.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So that's about Andrew. And notice how George mentioned there are certain things we know about these men from Scripture, and so we have great confidence in that. Many of the other things that you can find out in books about these people, it's kind of questionable. It's more the tradition of the church. It may be written down in a history book, but sometimes it was just stories that were handed down verbally from generation to generation, so we don't always know whether these things are fact or not. One thing I wanted to add on to, though, what George mentioned about Andrew, a thing that makes him quite famous is that he was Peter's brother. Simon and Andrew were brothers, fishermen in Bethsaida. But some of these things can be very fascinating about where these men possibly went. I was wondering if maybe Babu would share with us one of the apostles that is quite important to his homeland.
Okay. St. Thomas came to India. That's what the tradition says, because there's no book relating to that.
Mm-hmm.
But so the tradition says that he landed up in the west coast of India, and he converted that, because in India they have two sets of people, you know, high class religion, high class people and low caste people. So he converted the high caste people so that he thought that they may carry out to the other people.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the high caste people kept the religion with them. They didn't spread it to other people.
Oh.
But I think that was the starting of Indian Orthodox churches.
Mm-hmm.
So, but they still exist in India.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he was he came to another part of India, it's called Tamil Nadu. It's in the same coastal region.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a Hindu people were very strong people were there. So they killed them there.
Mm-hmm.
So there are two cathedrals in India on his name. And his body was buried. They built a cathedral there.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, I think their body was carried back to, I think, his native place.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, St. Thomas has a strong tradition of having gone to India. And there are Christians in India whose tradition goes back very far, possibly back to the time of the apostles. And so Babu is very, very familiar with St. Thomas.
Yeah, I think I'm the descendant of those disciples, I mean, the people who converted.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because you were already a Christian when you came here to America, right? And your family had been all the way back, as far as you can remember. Wow, interesting.
I have a question. There's different traditions about where he went in India, some on the west coast, some in Madras, and some on the farther east, and that he came down from, actually, Edessa, and in all those parts of the world. But what do they say about that? Was he in both places, or just in the west, or the east, or the central, or what?
Yeah, I think it's the west coast. But the other story they say is that he was taken as he was an architect, right? So they wanted one king wanted to build a big palace for him. So they brought him as a prisoner to that place to build a palace for that king. So he wanted more money for giving the, you know, build the palace. So the king was giving a lot of money. What he did was he was just giving all the money to the poor. So the king gave a timeline to finish the palace. So, but nothing was started. So when the time was finished, he told, "Where is my palace?" He said he already built a palace for him in the heaven, because all the money he has given is given for the poor.
Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's an interesting tradition. Build him a palace in heaven by giving the money to the poor. Did anyone else have any other apostle that they studied where you'd like to share some information? This, of course, is a bigger topic than we can cover in a Bible class like this one. But I hoped that the lesson, if you did it, you know, brought some insights to you about maybe somebody you didn't know much about before. Some of the apostles, of course, are well known. I mean, we know so much about Peter. But other ones, you know, like Bartholomew or James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, you know, there's very little you can learn from Scripture about them. Dave?
Thomas, wasn't there a Gospel of Thomas?
Yes, but that Gospel of Thomas, if I'm remembering it correctly, was written by the Gnostics quite long after the time that Thomas lived. And these Gnostics were a whole different branch. They had really gotten off the beam with Christianity. And they wrote maybe in the hundreds or the 200s AD, and they would attach the name of famous people to their work, trying to give it more credibility. And so the Gospel of Thomas probably has nothing to do with the actual Apostle Thomas.
They also gave us the Da Vinci Code.
Eventually, yeah. Okay, anything else about the apostles? Otherwise we're going to move on. Joyce?
I did look up Bartholomew, and it didn't really say anything you don't know. He traveled with Philip and Thomas and went to Armenia and India, but the part that bothered me was it said he was crucified upside down after being flayed alive. Mm. And I didn't even know what that meant, and I couldn't even bother to look it up.
You don't want to know? Okay. Yeah, according to tradition, many of these men died grisly, horrible deaths in persecution. It seems from what we can tell from Scripture and from tradition that John, the brother of James, is the only one who died a natural death. He's the one who wrote the Revelation on the island of Patmos, the last book of the Bible, where he was picked up. Okay, can we move on? So we cover more of the chapter. The next question is, why did Jesus tell the disciples not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans? Why do you think he sent these disciples only to the villages of Israel? George?
I don't really know, but one of the things that I thought possibly might be is the fact that the Jews had been dispersed into various parts of the world, and that if he got to the Jews first, that would be a way of getting the word out to the various parts of the world. But in fact, that's what Paul did. He would often go to synagogues. That would be his first place to give a message. That's the only thing I can think of.
This definitely was God's plan, right? Because we see it carried out then, even after the life of Jesus, when the apostles start going all over the world, they always start in the synagogue, right? And preach the gospel about Jesus first there. Because the people in the synagogue already knew the Old Testament. So it was a good starting place. And there were not just Jewish people who went to the synagogue in those days. Evidently, in the days of Jesus, many Gentiles were converting to Judaism even before the gospel of Jesus started to be preached. And so, also in those synagogues, you had all these other, they were called proselytes. You had these proselytes who could then hear the gospel. And this comes through so often in the New Testament scriptures, right? We think of passages like Romans chapter 1 about how I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, right? Yes, Pastor Clark.
In addition to the practical aspect of going to a synagogue where people would have some
touch point that you can build off of. When you think of Jesus answering the Syrophoenician woman, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Jesus seems to give answer there that there was an intentional priority that God had given. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, which might lead you to look at that there, this was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that to his descendants, and so that God was sending the disciples here first to the descendants of Abraham in fulfillment of that promise.
Yes. It's kind of interesting how throughout the scriptures, the Jewish people are always put first, but then very quickly the promise will say, because even like the promise to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So the message came first to the Jews, and then through the Jews to the other nations. And this seems to be reenacted again and again during the days of the Bible.
They were the covenant people, for, I mean, that's just sort of carry on from what was already going on till the Jews rejected the whole thing.
Yeah. They were the covenant people. They were the special people of God. Of course, he's going to send the apostles to them, right? I thought of a practical reason, too, when we're going through the system of learning to be pastors. Of course, they always make you practice on the people who are already Christians, right? So you get sent into a congregation, and to a certain extent, the congregation has to kind of put up with you while you're practicing doing this work. And so it would be natural for these fishermen to go to Jewish people rather than to go to Gentile people, maybe people who spoke Greek or something like that, and it would be more difficult for them. So I wondered if maybe even that little practical point was part of it.
So, Pastor, just a question here. It says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So that means maybe the Jews that went wayward or lost their faith?
Yes, it could be that too, although remember that we've said the Pharisees had misled the vast majority of Jewish people so that they weren't understanding even God's old covenant, let alone the new covenant that Jesus came to establish. So I think the fact that he says the lost sheep of Israel, he's saying the vast majority of Jewish people are lost. They've lost the message, even though they have the words. Anything else on sending them to the lost sheep of Israel? How about the last question on that page then? Where have we already heard the message Jesus sends his disciples out to proclaim? It's there in verse 7. And as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Where does that sound familiar from? Ruth?
From John the Baptizer, who said that, repent, yes, for the kingdom of heaven is near.
It was already John's sermon, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Back in Matthew 3, 2. And then, maybe some of you caught, it repeated even since that time. Who else has been preaching that message? Jesus himself, when he starts preaching, preaches the same message as John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He started doing that in Matthew 4, 17. So both John and Jesus have been preaching the message. Let's just refresh ourselves on the meaning of that message. When it was presented before, I mean, it just was like the theme of the sermon that you'd read in the bulletin or something. It wasn't fleshed out. What all lays behind those words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The phrase, kingdom of heaven, is kind of pregnant with meaning. Vera?
When John the Baptist was saying it, he was saying that Christ was coming. But now it can be when we die or when Jesus comes again. I think it can mean.
True, but it had even more meaning than that. John the Baptist meant that Christ is here. He's imminent. He's about to start his ministry. But remember, we learn more. The kingdom of heaven doesn't just start when Jesus returns or when we go to heaven.
Oh, it's here today. We're blessed by getting into the Word and becoming Christians. We are entering the kingdom of heaven here on this earth.
Wherever the Word spreads, there is the kingdom, right? And another thing that makes this phrase so pregnant with meaning is the kingdom, the rulership, remember, was our definition of kingdom. It's the ruling activity of God. It is near. And part of that ruling activity is that he is a just judge, right? That message makes us tremble in fear that the king is almost here. But it also has overtones of the gospel, that he is a king who is gracious and forgiving. And so wherever his kingdom extends, there is forgiveness. So repent of your sins. It's a combination of law and gospel, isn't it? And that's the message that Jesus then tells the apostles to continue to preach. Okay, let's go on to the Wednesday assignment from that week. Matthew 10, verses 9 through 20. Why did Jesus send his disciples out without money and with minimal possessions to live with the people in the villages where they preached? You can scan verses 9 through 11 there. What can we learn from this about how 21st century preachers are to have their physical needs met? Other churches, like the Mormons, do not have professional clergy. Why at St. Mark's do we have trained, salaried pastors and teachers? I think this is a part of the chapter that we can apply well to today's church. Remember, in the verses it says they're supposed to go and live with the people in the villages. And they're not to take any extra change of clothing, any food along, no money in the purse. Why does he do it this way? I think that's our first question, right? Why did he send out his disciples this way? Lori?
I would think that it would be the credibility that, they need to rely on God. God will provide, and also so that people see that they are the same, that they are not above them, that they are on the same level.
Exactly, yeah. This way, the preacher could show that he believes what he's preaching, right? That we trust in God for all that we have. It also, Lori says, put the preacher on the same level as the people. The preacher is not above the people, but he lives with them. Anything else that you see about why Jesus went through this way?
I just think of that verse, which is, freely you have received, freely give. Yeah. I mean, we have to understand that everything comes from God.
Everything is a gift of God's grace, right? Freely we have received everything we have. And so the people needed to learn, well then in response, we freely give of those things that God has given us. Right? So it's a way for both of them to do some learning. Both the apostle who was sent out into the village and also the people. To learn what grace means by living grace. By giving it, not just receiving it. Good points. Here.
I just think it gives, the congregation has a responsibility to take care of their pastors and teachers, that, that's part of our responsibility in turn.
Yeah, it's part of the responsibility that God gives us as Christians, right? To take care of our leaders. It's kind of an interesting way of doing it. I came from a small town in Michigan before I came to St. Mark's, and I had such a wonderful down-to-earth congregation. And I love the way my president put it one time. He was such a down-to-earth guy. He was a carpenter, and he said, the church is the only organization I know where you can pass the hat and all of the needs are met. When he did his work as a carpenter, you'd have to know ahead of time what you're going to get paid. You'd have to get a promise from that person that they're going to pay you what the job is worth. And he just saw it kind of as a miraculous gift of God's grace that you just pass the plate around every Sunday and the needs of the church were always met without having to do business in order to make it happen. Okay.
I think often in this last spring when we were so far in deficit and just by the grace of God and we all gave extra or whoever could and it was met.
And what a hard time in history, you know, when the stock market had collapsed the way it did. I mean, it was no surprise that the same thing was going to happen, you know, at church, that the gifts were going to go down. But all we had to do is talk about it with God's people, and, you know, much more quickly than we thought the deficit was met.
It was a miracle.
Like the loaves and fishes.
Yeah. Anything else? Dave?
So it's not a way to get rich, huh?
No, let me assure you.
He's going to try.
Rich in other ways.
Yes. Rich in many ways. I mean, especially at St. Mark's. The congregation not only supports us in a spiritual way, but I mean, they're very generous in the physical gifts that they give to the called workers. Called workers are very well taken care of.
Thinking about the last line of that verse, where the worker is worth his keep, but also by that relationship where the both congregation and the pastor are dependent on that word being true.
Yes.
It kind of really reinforces the idea that the fruit of your word needs to always be true.
Yes.
And it was kind of a boundary in both parties.
Yes.
You have to preach the true word of God.
The Word of God is the thing that accomplishes it, right? It accomplishes the moving of the member's heart to give, and it also accomplishes filling the needs of the pastor, right? Yeah. It's the power of the Word. Good way of putting it. Yes, Pastor Cobb.
Well, evidence is not as good as if God says so, and that's all you need. One way is listening private, the other way. And not just like the Apostle Paul, when he did mission work initially, would not accept any money. He would, you know, be the tent maker just so that no one was confused in that culture that he was one of the quick buck guys trying to make money from people and not really care about their souls. But in some of our mission fields, it's come back at us where if you provided all the salary, it became difficult for the indigenous population to end up supporting their own called workers.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And it became, well, that's the Americans' church. When are the Americans going to fix it? That's the Chinese world. When are the Chinese going to come back and fix their road?
Mm-hmm.
And to get a sense of ownership that this is our church, this is our pastor, that we have a sense of responsibility and actually hamper the maturing of that mission congregation.
Yes. Pastor Koff points out a good thing. The experience in doing mission work is that you naturally, when you send a missionary to a place where the gospel has not established itself yet, we as the home church, he's using Wells as the example, our synod, we first pay for the way of those missionaries to go there. And the people who they preach to are not expected to pay that preacher. But gradually, you have to get to a point where those people, as they become believers in Jesus, then they have to take ownership of the ministry of that preacher. And if they don't take ownership of it, it starts, the whole venture starts going downhill. There has to be a sense among the people that this is our ministry, and they're participating in it. I wanted to share a parallel passage with you today because I think this one really gives great insights into the subject we're talking about. It's 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. This is one of the passages as to why we have a salaried clergy, whereas someone like the Mormons do not. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18 says, The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. It's no accident that preaching and teaching are the main thing that the called workers do here at St. Mark's. Notice, those two things, those two aspects of the ministry are held up as worthy of double honor, it says. Now, we have other elders at St. Mark's, don't we, who are lay people, who are elected to be lay leaders in the congregation, but we don't pay their salary, do we? Now notice what verse 18 says. Then it goes on. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. I always get a kick out of the fact that Paul quoted that one of all the Old Testament passages to describe how to take care of your pastor. Compares him to an ox. There was a command in the law of Moses that when the ox was doing the was treading out the grain, the way they would harvest grain is they would cut it down when it was ripe, and they would put it in a big pile, and it still had the stalks on with the grain heads, and then they would take the ox, and the ox would step on it. And you'd think that would crush the grain, but it doesn't. What it does is breaks the heads off of the stalks of grain, and then you're able to separate out the grain from the straw. And there was even a command in the law of Moses that said, and when the ox is doing that, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat the grain that's there, because he's working to help separate that grain from the straw. Paul quotes that one when he tells you how to pay your pastor. Well, as he's just trudging along there, you know, doing his work, let him eat a little bit too. But then the second one is interesting, because it's a quote from this very sermon of Jesus. And the worker deserves his wages. And if you look at that one in the footnote, you can see it's actually quoted from the Luke version of this speech. Luke 10, verse 7. But I have another reason for pointing this one out to you. This is evidence of how already in Paul's day, they recognized books like Matthew and Luke as the inspired scripture. Notice what he says at the beginning of that verse 18. For the scripture says, scripture, the capital S, and then he quotes that first one from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 25, about muzzling the ox. But then he says, and the worker deserves his wages. Well, he's quoting that from a New Testament book. Now, why is that fascinating? Because we can tell that already at the time that 1 Timothy was written, these Gospels were already written, and the apostles were starting to quote from them and call them Scripture. The reason I'm pointing this out is because people will often ask me, well, how did they go about determining which books were to be the New Testament books of Scripture? It's because of little hints like that in the letters of the apostles that we can also give the same credibility and the same inspired authority to those New Testament books that we have. So I wanted to show you that one for a couple of different reasons. Ruth?
My Concordia takes you back to 1 Corinthians, also about the where it's quoted also. It says, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes. This was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?
Yes. See, Paul uses this same principle in 1 Corinthians to say, you should pay us preachers. And again, he quotes from the same Old Testament verse about the ox.
Right.
And he's talking, now this is the spiritual, this is the New Testament interpretation of this passage. Good point. Anything else on why we pay our pastors? My question in the worksheet, of course, emphasizes another nice thing. What does it allow these pastors to do? Look at the way I've got it worded there. Since we salary our pastors, what are they able to be like? They can be trained too, right? One of the blessings I have is that I don't have to carry out a job during the week. Yesterday, I got to spend almost the whole day studying for my sermon and studying for Bible class. So that hopefully then, as a result of my study, I'm able to share more insights with you when you come to Bible class than you otherwise would get from just reading it through yourself. So you see, both things are important, right? By paying our pastors to be full-time, hopefully they can dig more jewels out of the Word of God. And they can be well-trained ahead of time. Anything else on... that subject? Let's go to the second question then. Using Bible helps find out what lies behind Jesus' words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, in verse 14. Why does he tell his disciples to do this? He says, if the people in the village accept your teaching, then stay with them and keep on teaching them. But if they will not accept it, then shake the dust off your robes, off your feet, and leave that town. Where does this saying come from, or what's he trying to get you to think about?
Don't
dwell there. Don't stay there. Don't dwell on it.
Unless they reject, it's a bad spirit. So leave.
Yes, just leave. It's a bad spirit there, George says. He almost said, don't waste your time. Well, we always want to give everybody the benefit of hearing the gospel again, but you've probably experienced this in your life. If you've tried to witness to somebody and they keep giving you the no answer, you realize that maybe it's better if I spend time on someone else for a while, right? And this shaking out, somebody else had their hand up again?
It was a past practice of the Pharisees when they left an unclean area.
Yes. Yes. In your study notes, if you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, it mentions that the Pharisees, when they would journey to a country or a place that was a Gentile area, when they would get done and they left that place, then they shake out their robes and wipe off their feet, want to get rid of every ounce of dust from that unclean area, because now we're going back to the Promised Land. Now we're going back to Israel. So Jesus uses it then as a figure of speech to say, when somebody rejects the gospel, then you've got to move on. Just leave that all behind and go to the next village and preach to them.
Pastor?
Yes?
In hearing this, I think of that part of scripture where, not to take it personally, that they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting the word of
yes.
God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jesus repeats that in this very chapter, right? If they reject you, they're not rejecting you. It's the word of God that they're rejecting. So you've got to kind of just dust yourself off and move on, right? You're okay. You have the word of God. It's not anything that you did wrong. Yes, Pastor Clark.
In addition to the benefit for the person leaving to say it's time to move on, isn't it also for the benefit of the people that are rejecting it? This is a testimony. Person who rejects the gospel thinks, I don't want what you're selling. And this is a final warning that you think you are rejecting, that this is something that you are losing out on. And it's sort of a testimony of warning against them.
Yes.
Recognize this was a chance you had, that it is a solemn way of declaring that this was a chance you missed.
Yes. A visual way of reinforcing the message, well, you've rejected it. Okay. A final warning to the person, shaking off the dust as you walk away from your village. Okay, and it sounds like our bell is ringing, so let's pick it up there next time. Notice our homework for next time is Matthew chapter 11. So we'll get back into the routine and things.